Hi, everybody. Would you turn to Mark, the 9th chapter? Mark, the 9th chapter. Verse 42. And whosoever shall offend one of these little ones that believe in me, it is better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and he were cast into the sea. And if thy hand offend thee, cut it off. It's better for thee to enter into life maimed than having two hands to go into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched, where their worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. And if thy foot offend thee, cut it off. It's better for thee to enter halt into life than having two feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched, where their worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. And if thine eye offend thee, pluck it out. It's better for thee to enter into the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into hellfire, where their worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. I've entitled this message, The Reason for Hell. Now, I dare say that probably if I would ask you what is the subject in the scriptures you least like to think about, it'd be hell, wouldn't it? That's something that every one of us just in some measure cringes at the thought of someone being punished eternally in hell. If you would ask me what is the subject that I would least like to preach on, I would say without hesitation, hell. And there's a reason for that. Because I am unable to see things as God sees them. Because of the weakness of my flesh. That is why this subject is so difficult. But it's in the Bible. And I want to preach the gospel from this. That's what I want to do. I want to preach the gospel from this. And I want this message to be a comfort to God's people. Somebody says, well, how can you be comforted if you're preaching on a subject like that? Well, if the gospel's preached, you will be comforted. And every message ought to be comforting to God's people. The Lord said, comfort ye, my people. So if I preach this message as it ought to be preached, you're going to find it edifying and you're going to find it comforting. All messages should be that. Now, I do not like in any way what is called hellfire and brimstone preaching. Whenever I hear preaching like that, I cringe. I don't believe it is gospel preaching in the first place. Nor do I believe anybody ever believes the gospel because of fear of hell. That never caused anyone to believe. But I don't want to ignore what the scriptures have to say about this. Matthew chapter 10, verse 28, the Lord says, fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Now that's something to fear. Now in our text, the Lord says in verse 42, and whosoever shall offend cause to stumble one of these little ones that believe in me. Isn't that a description of every believer? A little one. Weak, ignorant, a little one. Insignificant, a little one. But here's the difference. They believe in me. I am their hope. They rely on me. Now, whosoever shall offend one of these little ones, cause to stumble one of these little ones that believe in me, what a wicked thing to do. To offend one of these little ones. What a malicious thing to do. What an evil thing to do. To offend one of these little ones. The Lord says, it would have been better for that person before they offended one of those little ones to have a millstone hanged about their neck and they would be cast into the sea. Now look what he goes on to say in verse 43. And if thy hand offend thee, cut it off. Whack it off. For it is better for thee to enter into life maimed than having two hands to go into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched, where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. Now there are some people who said we ought to strive against sin so much that we're willing to pluck out our eyes if they cause us to offend. And you know, one of the things I thought, well, what if you saw with two eyes? Should you pluck both of them out? We ought to be willing to cut off our hand. We ought to be willing to cut off our foot that we sin not against him. You first. I'll follow your lead. You do it first and I'll be right with you. Don't think you're going to do it first though, are you? The Lord is not teaching self-mutilation. He's just not teaching self-mutilation. It's not like you'd be going into heaven with one leg or one arm or one eye in the first place. You'd have a glorified body if you enter into heaven. He's not saying if you do this, you'll enter into heaven. This is not speaking of self-mutilation, but this is letting us know something about the fact that there is a real place called hell. It's a place of torment. It's a place of physical pain. It's a place of emotional pain. Now, this passage of scripture from Mark chapter 9 is a quotation from Isaiah chapter 66, verse 24. And hell is eternal. The Lord said, the fire shall never be quenched. There is no purgatory. There's no getting out. There's no such thing as annihilation. Hell is eternal. It's the punishment of justice administered. There are two words in the New Testament that are both translated hell. Gehenna, I don't know if I'm pronouncing right. Gehenna and Hades. Maybe you've heard those words. But they're both a reference to this place in the Bible called hell. Do you know that the Apostle Paul never used the word? Not once. It's almost as if he thought the word is too terrible to use. He used the term destruction and perdition and damnation and condemnation, but he never used the word hell. Who used the word more than anybody else? The Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who warns more with regard to hell. Now, every one of us, I dare say, have struggled with the thought of hell. I know I always have. I was afraid of it when I was a little boy, and just the thought of an eternity in hell. I dare say every one of us has struggled with that thought that is so clearly taught in the Scriptures. Now, I want to ask a few questions, and I'm not asking these things to vindicate God about hell. He doesn't need me to vindicate him. Whatever God does is right. But let me ask you this question. First, is there such a thing as right and wrong? Is there such a thing? Is there such a thing as sin and righteousness? Is there such a thing as fair and unfair? You know, a little kid, one of the first things he learns to say is, that's not fair. I'm not being treated fairly. I mean, it's just woven into our being. That's what we know, these things intuitively. There is a right and wrong. Now, if there's no God, who's to say? If there's no God, who's to say there's moral absolutes? Who's to say there is a right and a wrong? If there's no God, I mean, it's my guess, your guess, but survival of the fittest. I mean, I can see the evolutionary principle of that time, survival of the fittest. That's who's going to make it if there's no God. But everybody here knows better than that. There is a God, the God of glory that created the universe. Somebody made all of this. It was Him. And nobody made Him. He is eternal. And hell is where the impartial justice of God is administered. I wish I could, you know, when I'm even talking about this, I wish I could say it right. I remember reading about one fella, a preacher from the past, and another fellow preacher said, what'd you preach on this Sunday? He said, hell. He said, did you do it with a tear in your eye? And I like that. I like that. I want to have that kind of attitude of fear, of desire for you not to go there, for me not to go there, to preach the gospel. But hell is the place where God's justice is administered, the place of pure, impartial justice. Now, the first thing we need to understand about hell is who made it. First thing, who made it? The first thing we need to know about hell is the character of the one who made it. Now, would you turn with me to the little book of Nahum in the Old Testament? It's right after the book of Micah, Nahum. And here we have this glorious description of God. Remember, God's the one who made hell, therefore it's good. You believe that? God is the one who made hell. Therefore, it is good. Because whatever He does is good. Now, look in verse 1. The burden of Nineveh. The book of the vision of Nahum the Elkoshite. God is jealous. Now, His jealousy is not like ours. Our jealousy is evil. Whenever we talk about these things concerning God's character, don't equate Him with human emotions, because they're not. God's jealous is a holy jealousy. It's a perfect jealousy. If I'm jealous, it's evil. It's evil. I'm wanting something you have to be mine. And what a base emotion that is. But with God, He's jealous. Jealous of His own honor. Jealous of His own glory. Why, in the commandment with regard to idolatry, the reason God hates it is He's a jealous God. He hates anything that brings Him down. And any idolatrous image of God is only making Him like a human. God is jealous. He's jealous of His own honor. He's jealous of His own glory. He said, my glory I'll not share with another. And He should be. This is who He is. Look what's said next. The Lord revengeth. And it's furious. Now remember, His fury is not like human fury. You think of somebody with red face and their veins popping out and they're angry. This is a holy fury. This is a righteous fury. He takes vengeance. Vengeance is mine. Me and you don't have the right to take vengeance. He said, vengeance is mine. I will repay, saith the Lord. The Lord will take vengeance on His adversaries, and He reserveth wrath for His enemies. Now, notice these two words, adversaries and enemies. Men hate the living God. They hate Him. They're His enemies. They want to put Him out of business. And it's a bad thing to have God as your enemy, because that's a battle you can't win. He reserveth wrath. Now, you think of all the sins people commit that they've forgotten about. How many sins have you forgotten about that at one time seemed very poignant and you felt awful about it and you haven't thought about it for years? Well, everybody's like that, but with regard to all of those who don't believe the gospel, wrath is reserved for each individual sin. God is holy. He taketh vengeance on his enemies. Verse 3, the Lord is slow to anger. Now we read those scary statements with regard to his vengeance and so on, but look at this. The Lord is slow to anger. He's long-suffering. And great in power, he's omnipotent. Whatsoever the Lord pleased, that did he. He's great in power and will not at all acquit the wicked. He will by no means clear the guilty. Now, what would you think of a judge if, let's say, some criminal had committed some crime against you, or maybe some kind of horrible crime against a family member or a child, and the judge said, I'm a loving judge, I'm going to forgive you. What would we do with that judge? We'd get rid of him, wouldn't we? That's no just judge. That is by every standard of thought we have, that's an unjust judge. We don't want to have anything to do with a judge like that. Yet that's the way people view God. But understand this, God will never acquit the wicked. If you're guilty before God, you will be punished. That's who he is. He will never let one sin go unpunished. He will not at all acquit the wicked. You see, this is good news. If I'm in Christ, that means I'm justified. That means I stand before God without guilt. That means I have no sin. There's no sin for him to condemn me for. Whoa, the power of the gospel, the power of the blood of Christ. The only way you can understand how God will not at all acquit the wicked is through the gospel. When God justifies a man, that man has no guilt. He has never sinned. He stands perfect before God. That's the gospel. And God will not at all acquit the wicked. If I have any sin on me, I'm going to be judged for it. God will not acquit the wicked. The Lord, look what it says next, the Lord hath his way in the whirlwind, in the storm. And the whirlwind and the storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. Now I love that. The Lord has his way. You know who's going to win the election? Whoever he determined to. I have such rest in that. I have such peace in that. The Lord's way is, his will is always done. He's absolutely sovereign. I actually heard somebody say last week, I actually heard this. I was watching a religious television, and the preacher said, the Lord's done the hard part on the cross. Now all you got to do is let him have his way. And I just cringed when I heard that. I despise hearing things like that. What kind of God do you have? He has his way all the time. He is absolutely sovereign, absolutely in control of everything in creation and providence. It's always his will being done, most especially in salvation. If you're saved, it's because he's having his way. He's God. Verse 4, he rebuketh the sea and maketh it dry. He drieth up all the rivers. Bashan languisheth and Carmel, and the flower of Lebanon languisheth. The mountains quake at him, and the hills melt, and the earth is burned at his presence. Yea, the world and all that dwell therein. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can abide the fierceness of his anger? His fury is poured out like fire, and the rocks are thrown down by him. The Lord is good. Now, everything that precedes this is good. Because the Lord is good. And the Lord is good all the time. The Lord is good. You remember when Moses said, I beseech thee, show me thy glory? How did the Lord answer? I'll make all my goodness pass before thee. Now, this good God, this essentially good God, this immutably good God, this absolutely good God, this eternally good God is the one who made hell. And it is good. He's holy. He's good. Whatever he does is good. Look what it goes on to say. The Lord is good. And a stronghold in the day of trouble, a safe place, a refuge, a hiding place in the day of trouble. And that's not just talking about some kind of trouble you have in a trial in life, although that is certainly included. But that's talking about trouble with God. He's a hiding place. And the Lord said, "Come unto me, all ye that weary and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. I'm meek and lowly in heart." This is the one who made hell. He's meek and lowly in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls. He said, "Him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out." If you come to Christ for mercy, you'll be received. There's never been a sinner who came into God's presence for mercy that he turned away. "Him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out." Look what it says next. "He knoweth them that trust in him." Now my trust, my confidence is only in him. No, nowhere else. I know exactly what Paul meant when he said, "Oh, that I may win Christ and be found in him. Not having my own righteousness." I don't want to have anything to do with that. "But that which is through the faithfulness of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith." He knoweth them that trust in him. In him is the only place I see safety. In him. That's why John said, "Abide in him." I don't want to be anywhere else. I don't want to be found anywhere else. But the Lord knows those who trust, put their confidence in him. Now, he's good. Trust him. Whatever he does is good. Trust him. All that he is good. Trust him. You know, when we call into question his being too strict or fair or anything like that, we're becoming his judge, and that's not a good place to be. I love what the Lord said through Job. "Though he slay me, yet will I trust him." And the Lord Jesus, while he was on the cross, I have no doubt he was thinking, perhaps he even said, "Though he slay me, yet will I trust him." Now, hell is caused by the justice, the holiness, and the goodness of God. And I believe that. I believe that because I believe him. If there is a hell, it's because God is, well, I shouldn't say if there is a hell, there is a hell. And there is a hell because God is good. Everything he does is good. Now, would you turn with me for a moment to Luke chapter 16? Verse 19. "And there was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate full of sores, and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried, and in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom." How could he see this from hell? I don't know, but he did. "And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember." There'll be a lot of memories in hell, won't there? "Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now He is comforted, and thou art tormented. And beside all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed eternally, permanently, so that they which would pass from thence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. Then he said, I pray thee, Father, that thou wouldest send him to my father's house, for I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. Abraham said unto him, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they'll repent. He could tell them about the reality of this place and the horror of this place, and they'll repent. And he said unto them, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. Now, make a few remarks with regard to hell. Number one, in hell, there are differing degrees of punishment. Scripture teaches that. We read of those who are beaten with many stripes and those who are beaten with few. Remember what the Lord said to Capernaum? He said, Sodom, that place of moral perversion, of great wickedness, Sodom is going to have it better on the day of judgment than you do. They didn't have a Bible. They didn't have a gospel preacher. They didn't sin against the light that the people of Capernaum did. Now, there are differing degrees of punishment in hell, and the punishment always fits the crime. Second thing about hell is it is eternal. There is no annihilation. There is no purgatory where you pay for so long and then you finally get out. Hell is eternal. And may the Lord enable me to give the reason why. The reason why is because God can never be satisfied with the punishment of the sinner because of the greatness of his sin. Now, I have one daughter, and if somebody murdered her, brutally, wickedly murdered her, and then offered me $10 million and said, would this satisfy you? No. No. What about $100 million? No. I cannot get satisfaction. Now, we've been guilty of the murder of God's Son, and God can never be satisfied. The only thing that would really satisfy me is if my daughter was raised from the dead and justice was administered. I'd be satisfied then. Christ Jesus bore the full equivalent of all the horror of hell. I don't even know what I'm talking about. I realize that. But Christ Jesus bore the full equivalent willingly, in obedience to his Father, out of love to his people. We talk about, oh, hell's so horrible. He experienced it more than anybody else, and only he did. Only he did. He did it willingly. He did it out of love for his Father. He did it out of love for his people, and he satisfied God. God said, I can't ask for anything else. I'm completely satisfied with what he did. And you know, if you're in Christ, he is completely satisfied with you. He's not looking for anything else. You see, on Calvary's tree, when he cried, my God, why have you forsaken me? It's because he was going through hell. Everything that hell is. And you know, I can't tell you anything more about hell than I can about heaven. I mean, Christ is there. It's a place of holiness. But I don't understand that. I don't understand all this stuff about the horrors of hell and the fire and the worm that doesn't die and all that. I can read that. Do I understand it? No, but I know it's a bad place. And I know that Christ bore it completely in his own body on the tree when my sin was made his sin. He put that sin away, and now God is satisfied with everybody in his Son. And I want you to think about this. God gave his Son. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. He bore all that. God gave his son. Christ willingly bore all that hell is. And there is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. And the next time we're tempted to think harshly of God about hell, remember, he spared not his own son. And his son willingly went to hell and bore all the sins of his people and put them away. I think of what Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 22. If any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema, Maranatha. Let him be damned upon the Lord's return. And he said that under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And that wasn't a harsh sentiment. That's where somebody ought to be that does not love, admire, and stand in awe of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord said in Mark chapter 16, verse 16, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. And the reason he shall be damned is he doesn't believe on the name of the only begotten Son of God. What a name. This begetting. I love that scripture. Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. It's not a calendar day. It's eternal. He's always the eternal begotten Son. The only begotten Son. The only one who tells us who God is. This begetting is not a thing of time, but it's a fact, irrespective of time. To not believe on him, the only begotten Son, that man ought to be damned. And if I don't believe on Christ, I ought to be damned. And you believe that about yourself too. And you know the faith you have is his gift. You know you wouldn't believe if he didn't give you the grace to believe. But what a crime it is to not believe on the name of the only begotten Son of God. Now here's some questions that come up. What about those who have never heard the gospel? Most of this world's population has not heard the gospel. What about those people? Well, they rejected the light of creation, and if they would have lived up to the light God gave them, God would have given them more. You go to hell because of sin. And these people who have never heard the gospel, they rejected what they did know of God from the light of creation. And if they go to hell, they deserve to go to hell. Now somebody else asks, are people predestinated to hell? And are they going there no matter what? They won't be saved because they're predestinated to hell. Predestination never has to do with hell. Did you know that? Never. Predestination has to do with being saved. Always. The word is used 6 times in the New Testament. Every time it has something to do with salvation. Now, if I'm saved, it's because I've been predestinated by God to be saved, and it's all his fault. If I go to hell, it's all my fault. Every bit of it. It's all my fault. Now, I would not disregards these scriptures. As a matter of fact, I love these scriptures where we read of ungodly men who were before of old ordained to this condemnation. We read of those who were being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. I love those scriptures. God's God, and I love the way he is. Whatever it is, I love the way he is. But if I go to hell, it's because of my sin. Anybody that goes to hell, it's because of their works. And if I go to heaven, it's because of his grace. Now, another question that comes up quite a bit with people. What about infants? What about infants? What about infants? I mean, there are people who die that Paul says have not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression. They have not sin the way you and I do. They have not used their will and so on. What about infants? Now, let me say this about infants. If an infant is saved, he's saved the same way you are. Because he was elect. Because Christ died for him. Because God gave him a new nature and brought him into heaven. That's the only way an infant would be saved. Now, there are scriptures several scriptures, but the one that comes to my mind most, which imply David, he's lost his son. He said, he can't come back to me, but I will go to him. And the implication there is that, yes, at least in David's case, this he's going to see him in glory in heaven. But you know, the Bible, this is important. The Bible never makes a real clear statement about this. It just doesn't do it. And I see the Lord's wisdom in that. What if the Bible said all infants are saved? What's the best thing you could do for an infant? Somebody do that. Somebody do that. Somebody think, well, we're going to kill them, and that way they're sure for heaven. And somebody would do that. Do you see the Lord's wisdom in not making a statement? What if the Bible said all infants are assigned to an eternity in hell? Can you imagine the despair that would create for people who have lost a child and think, oh, I see the wisdom of God in not making this strong statement. I mean, he's given us implications to give us hope. I hope they are. If you ask me, I think they are. But I'm not going to make a dogmatic statement about it, because when you make a dogmatic statement about it, you're almost saying, well, God's wrong if he doesn't save them. I don't want to do that. God's right, whatever he does. And he shall not the judge of the earth do right. So, do I think, well, there's scriptures that seem to imply they are, and I'm thankful for those scriptures, but I'm not going to make a dogmatic statement where God didn't make it, God, a dogmatic statement, because whatever God does is right. Whatever he does is right. Doesn't matter what it is. It's right because he does it. He doesn't have a law over his head. He doesn't do something because it's right. It's right because he does it. And we believe that. Now, God delights in mercy. Never says he delights in sending somebody to hell. But he does delight in mercy. What? That's the character of our God. He delights in saving sinners. And there's never been anybody that came to him for mercy that he turned away. Never. And if you call on the name of the Lord, you know what will happen? You'll be saved. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, you believe he's Lord. And you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. Not just the fact of the resurrection, but the reason God raised him from the dead. He completely satisfied God. You'll be saved. You see, the truth of the gospel doesn't keep people from being saved. It saves people. Election doesn't keep people from being saved who otherwise would have been saved. It saves people who would have been damned. The atonement of Christ is atonement for the elect. That doesn't keep anybody out of heaven. It brings people into heaven. And I don't care who you are. I don't care who I am. If we call on his name for mercy, we will be saved. I can say that universally to everybody, knowing it so. Now, one last thought. If somebody in hell got out of hell and was brought into heaven, they'd want out. They wouldn't even want to be there. They'd get me out of here. They would hate the God of glory. They would hate the praise of Christ. They would not want to be there. Anybody who wants to be in heaven on God's terms, through Christ only, they will be there. Well, that's a different message to preach on that subject, but that's one of the reasons we preach verse by verse through the scriptures. I'm preaching through Mark, and that's where I was at. And in closing, the reason for hell is to show how glorious God is. The reason for hell is to show how evil sin is. The reason for hell is to show us how holy His law is. The reason for hell is to show us how terrible punishment is. The reason for hell is to show us what the Lord endured in our place and how glorious He is that He would willingly take all that on Himself to save His people from their sins. Let's pray.